I invite your attention once again to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. As we continue our sermon series on each one of the Psalms consecutively considered, we're now up to Psalm 123. You know there's only 150 Psalms, so before you know it, we're going to run out of Psalms. This sermon series is entitled, All Our Happiness is in Christ. And this evening's message, Faith's Posture. I've entitled it that so that we might get a handle on the Psalm. Psalm 123, Faith's Posture. It's like Psalm 121 and some of these others, a song of ascent. That is, these things were sung as the Jews went up to Jerusalem for the various festivals to the temple. In a sense, it is a prayer. In another sense, it is a lament. But actually, it seems to me that like many of the other Psalms, when you look towards the end of the Psalm, it is more than a negative lament. It's actually a statement of faith and of one's posture before the Lord in difficult times. And not only that, but it seems to me a psalm that is put in our mouths with a certain sense of the appropriateness of the psalm. I mean this by that. You know, there are a number of psalms. When you get to them, you say, my, oh, my, could we actually say that to God? And you get a sense that, well, thank you for the permission. I felt that way. I know others have felt that way. I know circumstances would almost seem to cause us to cry out these things, but the psalmist does it, and that means it's meant to be sung back to God in worship, and here I'm allowed to say that. But this psalm is asking God for the obvious, and that we know that if we ask this, we shall receive it. It is a psalm that is pleading for God's mercy, and it pleases God for us to ask for his mercy, and he's always promised to hear that, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, the scripture says, will be saved. But it is, above all else, an expression of faith. It is an expression of the heart that tells us exactly where that heart resides, and it does that as it speaks of the function of the heart. What is the heart doing? And in that sense, we should ask ourselves, you know, who is a Christian? What is he like? What is it that a Christian does? You see, what is at heart the posture of faith? What does the believer find himself in the pursuit of? What does he do? You know, who is a Christian? And how is it that he deals with the kinds of things which we have to deal with? And in that sense, this is a very modern psalm. This is a psalm that could have been written in Newark, New Jersey, or in Los Angeles, California. It isn't just a psalm for those going up to Jerusalem. It could have been written in Pittsburgh, or in Newcastle, or in Neshannock, or in Volant. It's a psalm that says, my goodness, I've just about had it. All around me there is that which holds the gospel in utter contempt. Everywhere I look, biblical truth, the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, is belittled, scorned, despised, ridiculed, and held in contempt. And what I see are people who are proud and they're arrogant. They're foolishly at ease. They're complacent about God. They're complacent about the judgment of God. They're complacent about the need for salvation. They are the elite at ease, and they feel safe with a false security. You see that in the psalm in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt." More and more, many and much contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. They had them then. You know, Psalm 1, that starts out the whole great set of psalms collected in the Psalter, speaks of the righteous man and the ideal righteous man who is ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, and then others. And there is a division right from the beginning of the Psalms that carries through all the Psalms. There is the righteous on the one hand, and there is the wicked. The righteous are those who attend to the Lord and to His Word. And in the case of everyone else except the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are joined to Him and have attributed to them His righteousness, those people are no different from the wicked as they begin life. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says, but the free gift of God's grace is salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the first psalm says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." There's always been scoffers. There's always been those who say, "Well, that's just stupid. That's just silly." People who find that their only defense against the obvious and penetrating truth of the Word of God is scoffing and mockery and derision. They maliciously poke fun at the Word of God. They insult Christians with vulgar humor and invectives. Or what we've talked about before, the utter silence and dismissal. This has no place in public discourse. You know, people use all kinds of language in public today that years ago would have been considered utterly inappropriate. And some of those words that are considered inappropriate today by society in general are words. You've heard of certain letters that are called letter bombs, you know, this letter, and then they followed with the word bomb. I've heard that expression. I think you have too. Well, we have G bombs and S bombs. You know, G like God. You know, you say, "Well, there's a God." It's like an explosion, you know. You say sin. Sin. How dare you say that word? You see, Jesus, salvation. These are S bombs and G bombs. And people look at it. How can you talk about it? You can't talk about those things in public. It's like the wedding I had. I mentioned the fact that people who were opposed to traditional marriage is because they were broken. It's not because marriage was broken. It's because they were broken. Some lady out loud said over on the left, not my wife, she's over on the left this evening. And she was sitting over there and she heard it. And the people around her heard it. She said, "He's not allowed to say that in public, is he?" That's the society we live in. See? He's not allowed to say that in public. You can't talk like that. Why not? You see, it was in a marriage service, right? You can't talk like that in public. Who's going to stop me? You know, well, they may try. Someday they may arrest us. You know, they may say to us what the communist said to me in Africa. "We can't be held responsible for what may happen to you. You do it or else." You see? You're going to hear more and more of those kinds of expressions. in our society. These are those who are at ease. But isn't it wearing and tiresome? Doesn't it get to the point where your soul is vexed, like righteous Lot, by the perverseness of all that's around us, the opposition to God? There's no war on Christmas, people tell us, but there certainly is. And there's a war on Christians, and there's a war on the Bible. It's there. And we get tired of it. Now, what is the Christian to do? Well, the Christian has a resort. He can turn to the Lord. And so the psalm says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." What does the Christian do? Well, he prays to the Lord. His resort is directly to God. And God has sit enthroned in the heavens. Now, that sounds as if it is an expression of detachment, is it? What is that that it's teaching us here? It's teaching us that God rules. Now, a person who rules and is directly active in governing is not disconnected from those who are governed. It means God is present and active in this world. He's enthroned in the heavens, which means he rules over all, and everyone is subject to his judgments. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:7 and Ephesians 1:18 and Ephesians 2:4 and Ephesians 3:8 and Ephesians 3:16 and Philippians 4:19, Colossians 1:29, and I can go on all evening and list them, that we have inexhaustible riches in the Lord Jesus Christ, our inheritance in glory. And it talks about the riches of glory and the bestowal of the riches of glory. We'll be talking about it in Sunday school when we consider 2 Corinthians and the gifts of the Macedonians to the church in Jerusalem that Paul was collecting. We are not considered the people who are poverty-stricken and helpless when looked at from the perspective of the one who is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He has purchased for us riches beyond compare, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, the kingdom of God, the blessing of God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You know, though the mountains should fall into the sea, the scripture says, we shall not be moved. That kind of security, knowing what Jesus says of himself, and that it's granted to us. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What person doesn't want to hear that? That they will never die. That even when we die, we will survive our death and be with our Savior in glory. That we are heirs of the world to come. And so there is a certain posture that's assumed by those who have to endure this constant din of mockery. And it is not a posture of one who's about to be crushed by an oncoming wave at the beach. You know, you sort of hunker down and let the wave go over. But it's rather one who looks up with his eyes to heaven. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in heaven, because we are applying to those endless resources, to heaven, and the riches that we have in Jesus, and the grace of God that's unfailing, the almighty power of God by which the world was made. And the posture is described as one who has his eyes, verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. Now, let me suggest that posture is one almost of impertinence. It's one of pressing one's case. It's one of persistent request. It is a constant stand, waiting expectantly from the Lord. And we have that in a simple little preposition that means until. That word until, or in most versions, till, in verse 2, the last sentence. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. Now, what is it that a servant looks to its master or a mistress in the sense of a maidservant? Well, you look to a master, to a Lord. Literally, the word is Lord here. You look to the Lord of the manor. If you are a servant, the eyes of the servant ever are directed upon his master to direct him. What is the appointed work at hand? You see, what would you have me to do? There's a certain sense that we come into worship with that. Lord, I would come to worship you, and we want to adore him. But there's always that sense of the Christian. Don't you feel it when you come in? You see, Lord, what would you have me to do? And there is also the sense that a servant looks to the master for supply. The tools, as well as the duty or the work appointed, the wherewithal to do that. A servant he's not a contractor. He's not one who comes with his equipment and is hired just simply for the job. A servant is one who is owned by and belongs to the master. And so he looks to the master for the supply to do the work appointed. In the Middle East, he would look to his master for protection. He would be part of the collective group that might stand and protect the kin and the wealth. But also, you look to the eyes of the master for correction. Is this the way it's supposed to be done? Is this what the job's all about? And you also look to the master for reward. What does a servant look to the master for but reward? It is from the master that one receives his living. A servant is to be given a living. And it is then a reward of his work and of his service that he would have a living. But you know, masters in this world are not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They're not all powerful. They don't have the resources that we need. But he is lifting his eyes not to an earthly master, but he lifts his eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. And he has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says. Therefore, go into the world and disciple the nations. Go and baptize them and teach them everything that I've commanded you. And we're called to cast our all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that little word till at the end of verse 2, you see, is the one that tells us of the difference between the earthly servant and the earthly master. Here we as servants of God, those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. I am not my own, but I belong to my precious Savior Jesus, the Heidelberg Catechism says. So we look to the eyes, as the eyes of servants look to the master, we look to the Lord God himself. We lift our eyes to Yahweh God for something that an earthly master cannot give. and upon which everything else is dependent, all blessing in this life and the life to come. And that is the favor of Almighty God, till He has mercy upon us. We look to the Lord with almost that impertinent sense of persistence. I will keep my eyes upon the Lord. My prayers will ever be before Him until I receive the benefits that belong to His unmerited favor. The word for mercy there is the word for favor to the meritless. It is grace. Another word for the mercy there is grace or favor. He's looking to the grace of God. Lord, show your grace. Show your favor. Now that includes the forgiveness of life. It includes the blessing of everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, and all the gifts and graces that belong to those who have been given a new heart and a new life. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. But He will look until He has it. I'm reminded of Luke 18 and the story that Jesus tells there. And not in a disapproving way. He tells it in a way that reminds us that He approves of this kind of persistent prayer. Luke 18, verses 1 through 14, Jesus tells them a parable, and it's called the parable of the persistent widow. And you'll notice particularly verses 1 through 8. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. You see, that's the whole position of a Christian who truly believes. That's his posture. It's one of persistent faith, always knocking at the door of his Savior and not losing heart. There is inexhaustible riches. There is an immense and exhaustless fountain of goodness and care and love to which I can apply again and again and again and again and again. Are there sins you think God won't forgive? You think because that sin has recurred, I can't apply and ask God to forgive and give me strength to resist this once more? They told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You see, Jesus is making a great contrast. This judge is an unrighteous judge. He doesn't fear God. So he doesn't make just judgments on the basis that God will hold him responsible. He doesn't fear man. So she's not going to be able to hold anything over on the judge. She's not going to be able to apply to someone else who can give him an arm twisting and have the judgment go her way. She has no resources. She's helpless and hopeless. What can she do? She can come back over and over again. Chinese water torture. She can drip, 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 drip until the poor man gives in. By the way, that does work on occasion with men. But the contrast is, you can't wear God out. There was a play, a musical years ago. It must have been nearly 100 years ago now, because I can still remember it like it was yesterday. And the title of it was Arms Too Short to Box with God. And that's the way all our arms are. Arms too short to box with God. You can't fight God and win. And you can't wear God out. And that's the contrast that Jesus is drawing. He's an unrighteous judge. And he gives in. But he has no disposition towards this woman. It's just inconvenient. And he wants to get away the fly from his food. You know, he swats at it with a judgment that she's asking for. But what of one who loves you? And what is the measure? Who is it that's telling this parable other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to lay down his life and atonement for sin? Who tells this parable but the one who is the object of that wonderful verse, the best known verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son out of love. And Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why Jesus says, well, if this wicked fool of a judge who isn't impressed by God or man will give you justice just to get you out of his face, what about one who loves you? And the reason he uses the word elect, and will not God give justice to his elect, is to remind us of that. What is the definition of the elect? Those are the ones that God has loved before time, who are counted in Christ from before the foundation of the world. See, what is the deepest root of salvation? It's the love of the Father. The great fountain of our salvation is love before time. He would not lose us. He would set his love on you, each one of you. Because you believe, you know that God loves you, and he loved you first. And he's caused you to believe in him. And so you've laid hold of that gospel by faith. Well, what now is faith's posture? It's to keep coming back to him who loved you. And that's what Paul asks in Romans 8:30. He said, will he not, who gave his only begotten Son for you, will he not with him freely give you all things? Will not God give justice to those he's always loved, who cry to him day and night? He taught us to pray, our Father. See, will a father give his children stone when he cries out for bread? The Lord Jesus taught. So Psalm 123 teaches us to sing, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We're worn out with all this ridicule and contempt. But the posture is not one of being beaten down. Rather, it's one of always praying and not fainting, of standing up, keeping our eyes lifted to heaven. Stephen fell down. Stephen laid down and died. But that's because the rocks and the stones were hitting him. His posture was, he lifted his eyes to heaven. And they saw, as they looked upon him, one who had like a face of an angel. And there he saw Jesus standing for him at the right hand of God. Jesus bearing witness for him before the Father, as he bore witness for Jesus in the earth. Faith's posture is asking for what we are sure to receive if we ask, with all deference and submission and trust, like one who doesn't run his own life and his own show, but one who is utterly surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What is the basic confession? The basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord, and He directs our life. The Word of God tells us His will. We open His Word and we see what it says. Whoa, if I do that, I might lose my job. If I do that, my friends, I'm going to find myself on outs with my friends. If I'm in church on the Sabbath day and they're watching the big game, I'm not participating. If I'm not doing this, if I'm not doing that, or if I'm involved in these things, won't they think I'm rather strange and odd? You see, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. We've had more than enough of their contempt, but our hearts say, yes, I will follow the Lord. We have decisions in life. Who will we marry? What job will we take? What course will we take in life? What will be our entertainment? Oh, so many different kinds of things that fill our days. All kinds of decisions, bad decisions, take us in bad directions, into all kinds of harm and stupidity. But the Word of God doesn't always steer us in a direction that we think is practicable. I don't know if that can be done or not. And the heart has to say, that serves another. Our eyes are towards the Lord. And we say, all right, that's what the Word of God says. That's not my druthers. That's not what I'd rather do. But I will do it anyway. And my friends, that's very different than the course of modern evangelicalism. It's not just people out there, but our brothers and sisters in the Lord are constantly saying, well, the Lord told me to do this, or the Lord moved me to do that. What are they talking about? They're talking about things they wanted to do. They're talking about impulses of the heart. They're talking about subjective feelings. And I wanted to do this. They could just as well have said, or I was drawn to do that, or I felt that that was right. You know, that's even the problem with asking the question, what would Jesus do? I don't often know what Jesus would do in any given situation, except I know what Jesus has said. I have it here. And it is that to which I am to resort. Whether or not it's my druthers, I do what the Word of God says because my eyes are to my Master, and so with deference to Him, I defer to the will of God. Told not to marry outside the faith, we're to marry in the faith. Well, that means then my whole approach to the opposite sex has changed. We're told to keep the Sabbath day holy, for instance. These are just typical things that run us into all kinds of problems in our society. Well, then I'm not available. In 6 days, I do all my labor, but on the seventh day, which is now the first day of the week, I rest from my labors and I don't do any work, but I worship the Lord God. Well, my employer may have a different idea. I look to the Lord and I do what the Lord says. Not what I'd rather, but what the Lord's Word says. I look to the Lord and I defer to the Scripture. I do what Jesus says, so that if I'm going to be His disciple, then I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him. That is a requirement that never changes. And so the eyes of the believer and the posture of faith, faith's posture, is ever looking to the Lord. What would you have me to do? And submission to it, trusting not in our judgment as how this may turn out. I've talked about painting scenarios before. This is very, very important. You see, this is a psalm that puts in our mouth a certain song of freedom. I don't care what the scenario seems to be that my mind has painted. You know, the Bible says if you're at odds with somebody or they've sinned against you, you go and you tell them. And if that doesn't work, you take another party with you and you go and you sit down. You try to gain your brother. You try to be reconciled. You say, oh, that doesn't work. You talk out your differences. All you're going to do is have an argument. He's not going to listen. So you don't even do what the Word of God says to begin with. And there is no reconciliation because you haven't done what the Bible says. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but you cast all that upon the Lord in prayer. And I'll come and I'll say to you, well, yes, did you pray about it? Oh, I know I should pray. I know. Prayer's the answer. But you see, when you say that, I know that you haven't done it. Because if it's the answer and you did it, then you would have the peace that passes understanding that Philippians 4 promises for those who make their request known unto God. What kind of prayer is it? Faith's posture is one of ever persistent pressing of the case. Lord, here it is. And I'm going to watch because I know you've promised. I know you're able. And I'm going to wait here until you do it. And you have mercy on me and hear my prayer. The Lord loves that. And that changes our whole approach. Deference, submission, and trust. Pressing and persistent prayer. Pray always. Don't faint. Even though your soul has had enough of it. Lift your eyes to the Lord. Now here's a song that we can sing that helps us to do that. And singing fixes the thoughts in our minds. And so let's sing it. Psalm 123. Psalm.